Good morning.
Good morning.
We'd like for you to turn to Genesis once again. If we could go to Genesis chapter 29. I'd like to press on in the series of the life and times of Jacob. As we, in times past, have considered this man, we've thought about how that he's a man that would learn the hard lesson of reaping and of sowing and reaping. And yet at the same time, as you look forward and see what the New Testament says about him, we see how the Lord would use him in a mighty way. And that as you see him as a man of faith there in Hebrews 11, toward the end of his life, he was a man leaning upon his staff and worshiping God. So we've been considering about how the Lord can use us, how he can teach us hard lessons of life. And in the end, if we are willing to follow him, the Lord can use us. When we think about back in chapter 25 and 27, again, kind of thinking in terms of maybe our own perception, how do we look at this man, Jacob? In chapter 25 and 27, we see there that this one was a deceiver. His twin brother Esau, well, he was encouraged to sell his birthright. And then we see later, he, along with his mother, deceived both Esau and their father that he would be able to steal the blessing from Esau. So we find this one, Jacob, running from his brother Esau, the hatred that is there. And yet, in addition to that, we come to a section from chapters 29 to 31 where we see that it's following, of course, a first encounter with the Lord. Very important, we noted last time, chapter 28, that there was a place called Bethel, meaning the house of God. And so now we find that that first encounter has happened. He'll come back later to the house of God, Bethel, but now we find him in his time of learning. This time when the things that he has sowed is coming back to him. He's reaping what he has sowed. The passage that we often think of is Galatians chapter 5. In that wonderful text where we find that the Lord encourages the truth of the gospel, not to follow a false gospel, Galatians makes clear that it's being justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. But then we see the practical outworkings of following the truth of the gospel in Galatians. And it tells us this in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so we find this principle in God's word of sowing and reaping. But as we come to our main text of Genesis 29, we see the deceiver is deceived. You think about how this one Jacob in his background, his name means supplanter or trickster. We're going to see that he's going to learn these lessons as he himself is deceived. He's going to come across Uncle Laban. So we find here just a brief outline of chapter 29. These early verses, we see Jacob and the men of Haran, as he's been sent away by his parents to go find a wife from the proper family. And then we see from verses 9 to 12, as Jacob would meet Rachel, the one whom he would love. We find there is Jacob meeting Laban, verses 13 and 14. We see there's this agreement, as he would work for Rachel to be his wife, verses 15 to 20, yet he's deceived. He instead is given Leah, her older sister. And then we see, verse 25, there's agreement to work 7 more years so he could have Rachel. Verse 31 to 35, well, then we see as children begin to be born and so on. Notice here in the first early verses of chapter 29, reading in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were 3 flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. It's interesting how we see different times in God's Word, we find a well. And when we see a well mentioned, places such as we can remember like the woman at the well, we can see, make adjustment here, we can see that classic John chapter 4, the woman at the well, how that's a reminder of how the Lord made a point to go to that woman of Samaria. It was a great message that she needed it personally. And yet when we think of ones as well in the Old Testament, meeting perhaps their spouse through this meeting at a well. We see in the case with Isaac back in chapter 24 when Abraham had sent his servant to find a bride for his son, for Isaac. Then, of course, you can think of a time that back with Moses in Exodus chapter 2. And so we find these significant encounters at a well that would result in a marriage. As well, when we think back of that story with Genesis 24, when Abraham sent that messenger to bring back a bride for Isaac, it's a great portion that describes principles about relationships. It's also a great gospel passage. As the picture there is that unnamed servant would woo a bride back to the son, as we're reminded of how we that know Christ as our Savior, we've been drawn to the son, and we receive Christ as our Savior. Well, with that, let's pick up and notice some things that would happen. We'll drop down. It's a large passage. We'll see what part we can cover today. But let's drop down, if we can, to verse 9. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered a flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. I don't know, is this a little presumptuous? I'm not sure. He sees Rachel, first cousin, and he kisses her. You know, people say love at first sight. I don't know what was going on in his mind, but whatever the case is, he obviously notices this one, Rachel. Now, just for a moment, let's think in terms of how, not only back in Genesis 24, but in other places we see the language in the Old Testament, and even similarly over in Corinthians 7, the New Testament, it talks about a prospective bride being given to the spouse. And so, not to spend a lot of time on that, but we see there is that principle in Scripture about the transfer of headship, about how when a prospective bride is passed from the headship of the father to the husband. And so we see that term in Scripture often of giving away. And so we kind of see that symbolized in weddings today, don't we? When you walk down the aisle and the father gives the bride away, people may not realize that, but you know, you have biblical reason for why that happens. I'm sure a lot of people are oblivious to that. It's just a tradition to people. But there's significant biblical principle there. That prospective bride is then being passed on in a sense, in a spiritual way, to the care and protection of the husband instead of the father at this point. And then you see they become one flesh. And we see that biblical unity there. And so you see with back in over chapter 34, you see that with Hamar made a request that one would be given to him as wife. We see back with Moses, Zophar was given to Moses. And so you see that language. Corinthians in the New Testament 7:38 as well borrows that terminology. We see it, of course, Genesis 24 as we keep talking about Isaac and Rebekah. And so that one has a significant connection, because there it was Laban that was part of that process. You see, when that unnamed servant went seeking a bride for Abraham's son, Isaac, Laban was part of the family that would hear it out and would hear the request and be willing to allow the the prospective bride, Rebecca, to go back. Of course, she had to be willing. That's the key part. She had to be willing. It wasn't like it was just, okay, we're going to decide this for her. She had to be willing. And so now we come across Uncle Laban again. This time he's not dealing with a sister as a prospective bride, but now it's his daughter. And so we see him not quite on the up and up as he was with his sister. This time it's not a quick transfer, you might say, of agreement. It wasn't just a matter of days or week or what have you. Here it spreads out for years. And Laban is not so honest about things. And again, the bigger picture is, how do we look at Jacob? You know, if you're thinking of Jacob in those chapters 25 and 27, he's a deceiver. There he is, fulfilling his very name as a supplanter, Jacob. And you might not feel so warm toward Jacob. But now you move into this section of the story, and it's like, in a way, do you feel sorry for Jacob? Or do you think, well, you know, he's kind of reaping what he sowed. You know, I'm not so keen on this character Laban here. You know, he just kind of rubs me the wrong way. Just look at how he treats people around him. Interesting, just think of what perception we have of people and their actions. So with this, notice as we pick up there in verse 15. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel, and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And so here we see again that language of willingness to give, to pass on betrothal. And yet, as we find that statement later on, it's not going to be exactly the way he's putting it. Oh, it's better that I give her to you than someone else. Later, he's going to basically renege on that. Well, you know, that's not how we do things around here. Usually it's the older daughter that's, you see. But he had a chance to say that here, and he didn't. So here we see, here's Uncle Laban. Here's this one that, well, in a sense, he's a bigger deceiver than Jacob, it might feel like. At least maybe Jacob's beginning to put things together. Maybe not quite yet, but as you walk through the story, perhaps he's learning, you know, how did I treat Esau? How did my father Isaac feel about what I did? You know, I went in there when he couldn't tell and see me very well, and I act like I was Esau, and then, of course, Esau would just as soon kill me, you know. At some point, this needs to hit home. So when we think about it in terms of our life, there are things that we might do, we might really kind of know, you know, that wasn't the best choice, or maybe we're oblivious to it, and the Lord has to intervene and bring something into our lives just so we'll kind of get the point. You know, that's kind of what I did, isn't it? And so, moving along, notice there in verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and notice this, and they seemed unto him but a few days, for he loved the love he had to her. Just a few days. He was so enamored with this woman and with this desire of being married, and it just seemed like a short time. Perhaps in an application, could that be the way we think about our Lord? We're anticipating his return. We want to be with him. And whether it's by the rapture in our lifetime or whether we taste death and go on to be with him, in a sense, we're anticipating being in his presence, being those that have that glorified body that will not have a sin nature anymore and will be in his presence. You know, time does fly. You get middle age and you get older and you say, you know, like the scripture says, life is but a vapor. Oh, you know, just remember like that. How it was getting out of high school or doing this or doing that. It just moves by. When you're looking toward things, when you're a young person, you're a teenager, what have you, it's like, I can't wait to be at this point. And it just feels like it takes forever. But then when you're on the other side of things, it's like, boy, you know, it'd be nice to be a teenager again. Or whatever might come in our minds, because things fly by. And so here it is. Oh, what love he had. And so it seemed but a few days. Verse 21. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. So he's still going along with what he originally said as far as the perception is. He's going along with, it's better that I give Rachel to you. But of course, you know, he's not going to fulfill that immediately. And so as there's this feast and this preparation, yet we see that he sends Leah in to him. And of course, morning comes along. Light comes upon the scene, and he sees it as Leah. Verse 25, it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? You know, it kind of rings in your mind. What did I do to Esau? What did I do to Isaac, my father? But now, you know, in the heat of the moment, and the anger is there, and the emotion is there. What have you done to me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now, if he had said that to start with, then you could say, well, okay, we respect that. I'll just, you know, have to go from that point. Yeah. But you didn't say that. Now you're saying this 7 years later, so you can see the tension. You can feel the anger. Verse 27, fulfill her week. Now, the term week in Scripture at times can be used in certain contexts, meaning like 7 years. You might say, well, how is that? You turn over to Daniel and you see the prophecies there about future things. The 70 weeks of Daniel, and you calculate that out, that's like 7 times 7, and you're talking about 490 years. It ties into the prophecy of the Messiah and what have you. So there are these times that you can see that. So we find also the terms used like for a week, referring to like a wedding feast, and sometimes. So it may not necessarily be the way we would use the term, a week. Well, we read it's a 7-year period in this context. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. So it's clarified in the same verse. 7 years. Well, then we notice in verse 30. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So Jacob is kind of being held to his agreement, to his word on this end of things. Here we find Rachel and him, this desire of his, but he sticks around. He doesn't leave. He doesn't just in the middle of the night take her on. He keeps his word in that sense. You know, I think of the psalm that talks about, I think it's 15:4, that talks about a vow that we would keep to our own hurt. I'm going to keep my word to this. I've vowed it. I've said it. Someone else over here may not have kept their word too well, but what am I going to do before the Lord? So perhaps there is a sense of integrity. Perhaps he is learning some things. He has a motivation too, you know. He loves Rachel. So whatever the process of thought at this point is, wherever his heart is, whatever his motivation is, the Lord knows, but he's sticking it out. And so when we find in these last verses of this chapter, notice a key word in verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. In a sense, put yourself in her position. You know, again, the context of the time that they lived, you know, of course, Scripture reiterates later on, you know, that you need to go back to the pattern at the beginning of Genesis, one man, one wife. The dual wives and multiple wives is not God's original intent. Obviously, in the New Testament, passages, like when it talks about those in leadership should be a good example of that, husband of one wife, and there's different connotations of what that means, but nonetheless, certainly polygamy is not allowed. And so you go back to Genesis 1 and in chapter 2, and you see the pattern originally there. But nonetheless, here we see what has developed in these early centuries. And usually when this happens, there's problems. And so we find here that Leah is said to be hated. You know, when we think of this term hate, again, there's more irony. There's more overlap to other parts of the story and the patriarchs in Genesis. You see, Jacob was hated by Esau. Remember, that's still on the table here. Years are going to go by, and eventually he's going to have to deal with Esau face to face again. That's still hanging out there. Now he's dealing with Laban, but he's got to still deal with Esau. Esau has hated Jacob. And then, of course, we see this issue with Leah coming up. We see later on, as you look later in the story, the big picture, and you see the descendants, and you see the children of Jacob, how ironic it's going to be that the one he loves, remember Joseph? Years later, he'll be the youngest child, and of course later Benjamin will be born. But of those sons that will be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob, his name's going to be changed to Israel. He's going to have all these sons. The tribes will come forth from them. But at that time, he has a youngest son named Joseph, and he loved him and gave him the coat of many colors. But the other 10 hated him. And you see how that story kind of blows up. And eventually, Benjamin, another child, will be born. He'll have great love for him. And by the way, who's the mother of Joseph and Benjamin? It's Rachel. This one that Jacob has such love for. A lot of irony, a lot of connections when you study the patriarchs. And so here we see the hatred there with Esau for Jacob. Here we see that hatred is toward Leah. Later on, you're going to see it in the life of Joseph. Of course, Joseph eventually will be lifted up to a place of authority and as a picture of Christ, and it's going to be a wonderful ending. He's going to show mercy on those 10 brothers that left him for dead. Isn't it amazing when you think of hatred? You look at the answer from the Lord's perspective. With God, we see mercy. God hates our sin, but he loves the sinner. You see, we have received grace and mercy from God. You see, we cannot earn salvation. It's by the grace of God. We can receive Christ as our Savior. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But it's also not just that we don't get we receive something we don't really earn or deserve. We also don't get what we deserve. That's mercy. You see, we deserve the lake of fire. But by the mercy of God, we're spared if we come to know Christ as our Savior. So we receive grace and mercy from the Lord through Christ. And so in the latter verses, we see enumeration of children that are being born. And again, thinking about this concept of hatred, tying in with sowing and reaping. Perhaps that's part of why we see this ironic discussion about hatred. We see the sowing and reaping. But as well, it goes back to these family interconnections of how that, well, Isaac and Rebekah both had a favorite. You see, that's kind of not the same as hatred, but you can kind of see how it can foster some of those things. Because, you know, Isaac loved Esau, and he loved his venison that he would bring in, and yet Rebekah loved Jacob. And thus we see the deception that went on in chapter 27. As we move on into these children being born, the first, there are six that are born to Leah. And in a sense, the one that's hated, perhaps you could call it divine, I don't know if you'd say mercy or retribution, I don't know if that's a good word, but in a sense, divine mercy, the one that's hated is able to bear these children. And we see that she bears the one that would bring forth the Levites, and we'd bring forth the Messiah, including, you see, Levi and Judah. So the Lord uses her in a unique way. There's a couple of handmaidens as well that will be part of the bearing of these children that will become the 12 tribes of Israel. So when we go into chapter 30, we'll fast forward a little bit as for time's sake. And if you would please notice there in chapter 30, drop down around verse 25. So as time goes along, he has spent the 7 years he thought was for Rachel, then seven more. Now he has both Rachel and Leah, but yet he works another 6 years for cattle. He's making this Uncle Laban out to be a wealthy man because of things, whatever he touches in this, he has God's hand upon him. And eventually Laban, well, maybe he appreciates it, but he's certainly benefiting from it. And he doesn't really want to let go. He doesn't want his daughters and his grandchildren to be gone. And you know, here's this guy who's kind of managing the farm, you might say, and he's really good at it. So, you know, so he sticks around. It's 20 years that he learns these lessons from Uncle Laban. 20 years. So when we think of these things, Jacob, is he now trusting the Lord perhaps more instead of not just for Laban, you know, what Laban can do for him? You know, how does he look at this? Is he beginning to see the hand of God in things? Is he learning not to sow things that he's going to end up reaping in connection with sin that comes forth? So it would appear that Jacob is getting to be a rather older man in the terms of how we would see age. And he has this large family. And yet the Lord provides. One quote from Matthew Henry was, "The God who feeds the broods of ravens," we've seen that in Scripture, "will not starve the mouths of the righteous." You see, this man who eventually would be noted as a man who worshiped God, God takes care of him and his family through this difficult time of years of learning and dealing with Uncle Laban. So in 31, the first three verses, we see Laban's kind of maybe greedy attitude. It seems to be kind of inbred in his sons. You see kind of attitude coming forth there. And we'll pick up then in verse 1. And he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and of thy kindred, and I will be with thee." So he could have tried to flee. It had been a big problem, but he could have tried to flee in the middle of the night before now. But now that the Lord tells him to do something, you know, he's got justification for it. You know, the Lord's saying it's time to move on. And so we find here, verse 4, Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock and said, "I see your father's countenance, and that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me." And he goes on and talks about these things and reminds them of just how difficult it's been. You know, I worked these years and then these years and then these more years for cattle, and he's changed my wages some 10 times. You know, your father, you know, your dad really hasn't been that up in front with me. It's time to go. And now the Lord's saying it's time to go. And so he's going to have to deal with Laban eventually and explain this and just call it out and say, "It's time that I provide for my family alone. I need to separate from you, Laban." And so there is this family connection, of course. You know, marrying closer to kin than we would today, we see there's a very close family connection. So in a sense, you can see Laban not wanting maybe his daughters and grandchildren to go. But in the sense of what's the right thing, we think of Scripture tells us to cleave to our wife. And that's the biblical principle, to leave mother and father and to cleave unto our wife. So as we notice here in 31, pick up please in verse 11. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which live upon the cattle or green straight, speckled and gristled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. You see, the Lord knew. And that's a simple thing. The Lord knows all things. But to hear that from God, I've seen what Laban's done unto you. There's that sense of confirmation. The God that knows and sees all, this Lord, he knows what's going on in my life. Just like in Hebrews when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And he has been tempted as we, tested as we, yet without sin. He knows what it is. He understands our infirmities. And so we can go to him as our great high priest in time of need. He can relate to us. So we see verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. Remember that term from chapter 28. That first encounter that is recorded Jacob has with God is when he, again, had that dream and ascending and descending upon that ladder. We see these angels, and he had laid these pillows, these stones down as a pillow, and that dream reminded him and taught him the authority of God upon the top of that ladder up in heaven. And in this place, he said, is awesome. It meant terrible or dreadful, or meaning awesome. This is none other than the house of God. This is Bethel. And God is the one in control. So we think about how he's to go back to Bethel, to place where the Lord is. And for us as believers, we again consider this in chapter 28, that those principles that bleed over in the New Testament, it talks about the house of God, that the place where the Lord dwells is where we need to be, because he's the one in ultimate authority, and he's the one that we worship, and he's the one that we honor. So this one, Jacob, is reminded of the house of God, the God of Bethel. He says in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar. You see, those stones, it was as a pillow to sleep on, turned out to be an acknowledgement, as a testimony, as a witness. He set them up as a pillar. Not just a pillow, but a pillar to acknowledge the God of the house. The house of God, well, God is the house, excuse me, the God of the house. He's the one at the top of the ladder. He's the one in authority. He's the one in heaven, and it's his program. So we find here, he is reminded, verse 13 continues, and where thou vowest a vow unto me, now arise and get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. So again, the authority of God is behind him. It's time to go. And so as they answered his wives, and yet, you know, they question things a little bit, but yet they're going to move on. But here comes Laban. You see, Rachel has taken something tied in with perhaps some pagan concept, worship here. She's taken something, and Laban comes along, and he catches up with them. He finds that they've left, and he's angry. Well, then Jacob's angry. Can you imagine? You know, it's like, why have you come so hot upon me, it says later. You know, I've done this and this and thus for you. It's time for me, and God has said I need to leave. And so they hash it out. They deal with this. And in the bulk of the chapter, we see this dialogue going on. But if you would, as he's not only upset that they're gone, he's saying, well, such and such has been stolen from me. Maybe, just a thought about Rachel. Why did she take this? You know, perhaps she had learned not such good things from her father. Pagan acknowledgments and worship. So we need to realize the things that we display before our children can be mimicked by our children and can be ingrained in their thinking. So we need to follow the one true God and be clear in who we follow and who we worship. So we see in verse 43, Laban answered and said unto Jacob, and he's talking about Here's this family. These daughters are my daughters, these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto thee, these my daughters, or unto their children which they have born? So he's not quite getting the concept of having given a daughter to this man. He's not totally accepting that. You know, I believe this was an uncle by marriage, I remember years ago, when my cousin got married, and my aunt was pretty serious about spiritual things, but my uncle by marriage, he had this thing about, well, I'm not going to give my daughter away. I don't know if he really ever did or not, but his claim was, I'm not going to do that tradition. It's like, because she's my daughter. So you can miss the point. You know, there's a bigger point there. Doesn't mean you don't love that daughter any longer. Doesn't mean that you're not there to help and protect and be there. But you got to trust the Lord. You pass that headship on, you know, again, assuming we're in a Christian environment, you know, things fall apart if you're outside of the Lord. But as a believer, you pass that daughter on to that young man to care and to protect and to guide and be the spiritual leader in the home. And so these things come to bear, but here you can kind of think, you know, Laban, he doesn't quite get that. And so he's talking, but in a way he's trying to work himself through this, you might say, because the following verses, verse 45, Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said to his brethren, gather these stones, and so on and so on. And they end up having a covenant with each other. And thus they're able, even though Laban's having a hard time with this, obviously Jacob's been having a hard time with it, but they're able to depart. They're able to separate. So in verse 54, Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up, kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. Whew, there was a lot going on in 20 years to get to this point. But Laban has departed. What lessons has Jacob learned? You know, sometimes it might not take 20 years to learn a lesson. Sometimes it might. And so yet the Lord in his timing, you know, when things happen in our life and we might think, you know, I could have learned that quicker, but then again, the Lord knows, don't he? The Lord knows what is needed. I was reminded recently about Corinthians 10, about is the New Testament letter there to that assembly at Corinth and to all those that read that letter. There was a practical point saying, well, look what happened back in Moses' day and all the things. They were tempted and they did this and they did that. They failed when they were in the wilderness. But the passage would go on to say, but the Lord will not give us more than we can bear. He's there for us. So when things are difficult, it might not look like we can make it through. But the Lord's there for us. He'll help us through. If we're trusting him as our Savior to start with, is the key, of course. And then seeking to follow him while we're in this pilgrim way. And so, Jacob can now say, we've come to a place of a new start. I can move on. My family can move on. But then as we end of this movement of Jacob today, this section, we still have to think about the next chapter. Perhaps the next time we study this, we'll see there's still that matter of Esau. You know, there might be one area in our life that the Lord's helped us have victory over, and he's helped us, and yet, maybe there's still something over here. There's that brother, Esau, who's going to be coming after him, and of course, Jacob's got to be wondering in this next chapter what's going to happen when he gets here. Has he been steaming over things for all these years? It could be a battle. So as the Lord is working in his life and he's teaching him things, and yet there's still the matter about Esau, the one whom he deceived. So we'll leave that for another time. Another very important classic chapter 32 of Genesis. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I pray we'll go away both challenged and encouraged at the God of Jacob, as the Bible talks about the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Pray we'll be encouraged and challenged in the things before us today. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.